Now, I wonder when I see my family, some of them, if they know that I'm shaving my head on the regular now. I don't know if they really know that. Kind of just owned it. A few quick things Jim mentioned, I think, but you've heard, if you're new, relatively new, the app, make sure you get that. I actually sent out some notifications, so if you see somebody show up for the 11 o'clock service, you can tell them, hey, make sure your notifications are turned on the app, because some of you probably got your notification or last night to remind you to come to church at 10 today. By the way, there's a 4 p.m. tomorrow. There will also be an app notification for that. And next week, we're doing the same thing, 10 o'clock service. So just want you to be aware of that. For the most part, we're kind of chilling this week. No Wednesday, nothing going on, but do come at 10 next Sunday. Today, we're working through 1 Corinthians 15. We've been here for a month anyway. And I'm going to be talking about verses 50 through 58 in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a lot I could say about it, but first, before I kind of want to focus on the last verse. But before I really talk about that, I want to point off one thing right off the bat that I think is really, really important. Like, if you've been here, if you've looked at this letter with us, you know that the church in Corinth had its issues. they had all kinds of problems, right? And if, frankly, if you've been in any church, including this one, for very long at all, you know that they are not alone. Catch that subtle hint? We're all messed up. Now, in Corinth, we saw that some of these people that he's writing to have problems with him personally, like, oh, that Paul guy, right? They're mad at Paul. Some of them have put him up on a pedestal higher than he's comfortable with. So you got all this whole thing going on. You got people in Corinth that are abusing their sexuality. You got people in Corinth that are confused about all kinds of biblical truth. And Paul, several times, is taken to calling them fools. And if you notice, the very last verse here, verse 58, he calls them beloved brothers. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time to talk about this. I just want to point it out. I want us to encourage us to hear what Paul is saying, because I know this. Here it is, the end of the year, right? I know this. Every one of us, unless you're visiting from out of town, and maybe then even if you are, you can probably look around the room and find a person, don't do it right now, who you've had a problem with this year, right? Don't make eye contact. Or maybe you still do. Beloved brothers, Paul calls these people that he's kind of let them have it. I mean, he has said some hard things to them. And he says, beloved brothers. Now, just in case, by the way, if you're too PC or not PC enough, I just want to, and you're a woman and you're like, woo, this is non-gender specific. So you're not off the hook if your issue is with a woman. It's all of us, right? Paul is considering these people he's fought with to be his brothers and sisters. Do we? I just want to, this isn't even where I'm going, but I just got to point this out. Do we love people when it's hard? Do we love people enough to point out when they might be going in the wrong direction? Do we love people enough to forgive them when they hurt us? Do we love people enough to set aside our own silly and insignificant opinions about things and love first? And do we love, this is really a tough one, do we love people enough where we can hold our opinions but love first? Do we love people that well? Paul says, beloved brothers, purchased by the blood of Christ, forgive us as we have forgiven. I think there's a whole sermon in that, but I'm not going to focus on that. I want to talk about something else. Since it's Christmas time, right, the season of distraction. I texted Lyra the other day from Cashwise, and I said, next year we're stocking up in November for the Christopolypse. right? I hate going to the store in December, man. It's awful. Bumping into people, rushing around, craziness, Christmas music on the overhead. But it's crazy. It's busy. It's chaotic. But it's not, I mean, Christmas is worse for that kind of thing. But that's kind of the world we live in. That's our culture. We live in a culture of distraction. We like it. We need it. We feed often on distraction. I was reading an article, you might have seen this, in the Bismarck Tribune the other day, talking about they're going to try again in this legislative session to repeal, I don't know, the Sunday morning retail law, you know, that everything's got to be closed. And I'm not entering into that fray, right? I completely understand we live in a sort of post-Christian culture and our laws don't all conform to that. I'm not talking about that. But in that article, they were talking about people pulling up in their car and sitting in the Walmart parking lot for like 30 minutes, you know, and waiting for the door to open. I get it. I know this, though, that human beings were created by God, and God knows better than we do often what we need and how we need to function. And when God says rest, it's not a command, it's a gift. And that 30 minutes sitting in a Walmart parking lot might be the greatest gift some people get in a week. But anyway, speaking of distraction, right? I think it's important this time of year that we not lose focus. Because distraction and go, 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 what we do, right? We're constantly scattered. And I think we need to focus a little bit on what's really important. Because we often live like, even if we profess otherwise, we often live like this is all there is. This life, this stuff, this thing, these people, this relationship I have, the things we hold, right? This is all there is, and we live for this. And Paul's point in this text, and we'll see this hopefully bear itself out, is that we are in fact people who are going someplace to meet somebody, and that this reality can shape the way we live. And if it does, it's actually a good thing. I'm going to read this first, and then I'll show you what I mean. Starting verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sting of sin is death. Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let me pray for us. Lord, would you help us to understand, not just with our brains, with our affections, with our hearts, the things that it is you want us to hear. It's in your name. Amen. All right. Now, there's a lot that we could talk about. We spent Advent talking about this chapter and the different things that Paul is saying about the resurrection, about Christ's resurrection, about our ultimate resurrection. We are people going somewhere to meet someone, right? But I want to focus primarily on Paul's point, which is the ultimate point of really this whole chapter. Everything that he has to say about the resurrection is this. Therefore, that therefore is really important. Because of everything I've just said, do this. And what is it he says? Do the work of the Lord knowing that your labor is not in vain. Persevere. Be immovable. Be steadfast in doing this. Now, okay. Paul wants us to do the work of the Lord. What is that? When I hear work of the Lord, I immediately go to like 1952, Billy Graham crusades going on, you know, something like that. I imagine, you know, somebody in Africa or India in the early 1900s, you know, I mean, these sorts of imagery. And I think work of the Lord must be an old phrase. Think of tent revivals in the old West. It was Pennsylvania, right? At one point. Work of the Lord. What does that even mean? If we're called to do it, we need to understand what it is. I'm gonna give you three things that I think Paul means by do the work of the Lord. Really quick. First thing, root out sin in your own life. And again, I'm gonna define this because I'm gonna do it every time. Sin is one of these words. Like, there are certain words I'm willing to let go if they become misused in the broader culture. You know, for instance, maybe words like evangelical. I'm willing to just stop using it if people don't know what it means anymore. Sin is a good word, but sadly the church has begun to think sin is about breaking rules. It's not. You need to understand that's an infection. It's a disease that we all have that we need to get over. Jesus deals with it. He's the vaccination, right? But we still need to grow. Root out darkness in us. It's in all of us. Be holy because I am holy. It's not a good idea that we don't talk about enough. It's a command. See, the work of the Lord is what we pray for when we say, "Thy kingdom come." We just pray that, right? That means that our own lives, our own souls, our own hearts would look more like the kingdom of God next week than they did last week. That we will be growing. Now, while I'm on that point, think about it. Think about your own life, where you are right now. Are you still dealing, maybe making the same silly, petty complaints that you were making a year ago? Do you have the same little issues? Do you go home every day and gripe about the same stuff? Or can you look back over your life, your year, and see growth? Now, let's be honest. If you're truly growing, chances are your answer to that is, I'm worse. And that's fair. But if you have the exact same little complaints, you have the same little problems with the same people, the same jealousies, the same bitternesses, there's a chance that you're not actually a disciple. There's a chance that you're not actually growing. And in that case, I would say it might be a good idea to plead with the Holy Spirit to change your heart to make you look more like Him. That's what it means, to root that out in our own life. Second thing it means, I think, is to root it out around us, to push back the darkness. Thy kingdom come means that we don't let apathy in the church go unmentioned, right? If you're a Christian, let's say you're a disciple, you're a growing Christian, right? And you look around and you see people and you're like, dude, what's wrong? They're not growing at all. They don't act like Jesus matters to them. Mention it. I mean, that's why I do what I do, but that's not my call alone. That's the church's call. It's for all of us that pray, thy kingdom come. We're called to do that, to speak the truth to other people in love, always in love and grace, not to say, how dare you? Don't do that. Then the problem is you. Say, hey, man, what's Jesus doing in your life lately? Are you growing? Do you know unbelievers? Engage them honestly, lovingly, graciously. Don't be one of these mean Christians. But be an honest one. Learn what it means to give people an explanation for the hope that you have. I mean, if we are praying the Lord's Prayer, we're not called to just sit around and wait until He comes to finish to do it. We're actually called to move in that direction. The third thing that I think it means to do the work of the Lord is to contribute beauty to the world around us. See, we're supposed to be pushing back darkness where we find it. We're also to be bringing beauty, to be bringing light to the world. What's your calling? What do you do? Where do you spend your days? Cooking, banking, serving, teaching, selling stuff, running businesses, accounting, doctoring. Well, where do you go, right? Do you go there and think, man, I just got to get my paycheck today and get out of here? Or do you go and think, how can I make the world better today? How can I make this place better? I think it's a good test of our heart. I mean, if you're going only to get a paycheck, which, believe me, I understand that's important, right? But if that's your, if everything else is awful, you hate it, and that's the only reason you're going, I think it's a good, it might show us. Maybe we need to ask, okay, I have to be here. What can I do to make it a better place? Whether you're waiting in line to pick kids up from school or working in the oil field, there is a specific answer to that question for you wherever you go during the day, to push back the darkness and bring in the light. That's the work of the Lord, very simply put, to notice the areas that are broken and heal them, and to bring beauty. Push darkness, welcome light. That's the work of the Lord. And Paul says that we are to be steadfast and immovable, to persevere, to not give up. Now, you look back on your last year, and you say, oh my gosh, my heart is uglier this year than it was last year. Well, first of all, welcome to the club. Maybe you keep having conversations with that same stubborn person. My wife knows what that's like. They just don't change, right? When your boss is a joke and your customers are all mean, how do you persevere? How do you remain steadfast and immovable? That's what he says. How do you do that? See, I think this is Paul's point. He spent this entire chapter leading us to this very point, right? You can persevere, you can be immovable because this is not the end. This is not how the story ends. We are people who are going someplace to meet somebody. That is the end of the story, and that allows us to continue. You know, like think of Wizard of Oz, right? What if Dorothy had gotten to the Scarecrow and said, those little munchkins told me this led to a wizard. It's a stupid Scarecrow, right? That wouldn't have been a great ending. What if she had come up against the Wicked Witch and said, oh, this is just too hard, I can't do this anymore? Or found out the wizard's true identity and said, oh, this is just a joke, I'm not going to keep doing this, right? Well, she got back to Kansas. But imagine if she had known all along, imagine in the tornado, if somebody had come to her and said, hey, don't worry, I know it's going to be a hard road, but you're going to get back to Kansas. If she knew, would it even been more reason for her to keep going? We know. Paul is telling us the end of the story right here. We're told over and over again the end of the story. And here's the thing. We're not told the end of the story so that we can have the feel-goods at Christmas time. It's just not. We're told the end of the story because Paul knows that life isn't always easy, that it can be hard. Paul, who has been beaten within an inch of his life, who has been shipwrecked, who has been hungry, who has starved, who has been left for dead, right? He knows that the Christian life can be difficult. By the way, Jesus said something similar. I'll paraphrase, but he said, if you can't stand the journey, don't get on the road. The Christian life is not always an easy one. It can be hard. Last week, 100 something Chinese Christians were arrested for going to church. More than twice that in Iran, wasn't reported quite as much. In Egypt, Pakistan, North Korea, and other countries, Christians are murdered all the time just for existing. In Myanmar, on Christmas, several Christians will starve because in a village there, it's now illegal to sell food or anything to Christians. See, don't make the mistake of thinking that Christmas is all about comfort and joy. Don't get confused. That is the American dream. That's not Christianity. Now, I hope you have a great Christmas, and I hope it's filled with comfort and joy. But know this, Christianity is the call to do the work of the Lord, push back darkness, usher in light, and to remain steadfast even as we are persecuted by our neighbors or by our comforts. To persevere, Paul tells us we can do this. We can persevere, we can stay steadfast because of the last chapter in the story where death is swallowed up by victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. See, Christmas is not primarily a time for us to rest in the comforts of hearth and home, to be merry and gay, or, you know, all of the things that we think of Christmas. Again, I hope you have a wonderful Christmas holiday, and I'm happy some of you have your family with you, and that's fantastic, and I want to have a great Christmas holiday too. But, fundamentally, listen well, at its core, Christmas is a war story. I stand by it that Die Hard is the best Christmas movie ever made. Think about the plot. An out-of-towner comes to battle the forces of evil in order to, listen, save his estranged wife. That's a Christmas story, right? The fifth element. An innocent and naive alien comes to Earth to defend her against the forces of evil that want to destroy it. It's Christmas. That's the story of Christmas. It's a war story. Christmas is D-Day, when the forces of the Axis powers all allied together at Bethlehem and destroyed infants in an effort to prevent all the forces of heaven from raining down on their terror. And they were unsuccessful. I know that's a little mixed metaphor, but you get the point. Christmas is a war story. It's the first assault, which means the battle is now all but over. And Paul says, take heart, Christian. You are in a battle. It can be a bloody battle, but the war is already won. And it's won because Jesus is better. I'm going to ask the worship team to head up as I finish this, because I want us to hear this, that Jesus is better this Christmas season, okay? Because our hope is not ultimately in the Christmas meal that we will have. I know some of us are looking forward to that meal, and you know, sitting around, but the reality is in many places that Christmas meal is filled with you trying to avoid that creepy uncle, and some Democrat and some Republican that had to sit next to each other. That cannot be our hope. No, our hope is that Jesus is better. Our hope is not ultimately in the new stuff that we might get this season, whether games or gaming systems or instruments or new toys or that pair of socks that you've been wanting so badly. All those things will ultimately break. They'll probably all be in a landfill in another few years. No, our hope is that Jesus is better. Our hope isn't even in all being together. Those are all good things. Those are all good, and I hope we can enjoy them, but they cannot be our ultimate hope. Our hope is this. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And we only get this, we can only have this, because Jesus is better. And we're guaranteed this. It's not some kind of vague maybe. We absolutely have it because Jesus is better. Now, everything we do this week, wherever we go, the parties that we participate in, the family meals that we share, I want us to all have a good week doing whatever it is we do. But I desperately want this refrain to be echoing in our minds throughout the week as we celebrate all these things, that we will not forget that Jesus is better. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, you are better. Will you come quickly to the sound of the trumpet to make all things new and help that be our ultimate hope? It's in your name. Amen.